Okay, so as I said, we're going to be studying mainly in the epistles. It is a lot of material. I think one advantage that we will gain from being overwhelmed by what is actually said by the Holy Spirit in the epistles is we'll get to see the difference between what God has revealed about himself, what the Holy Spirit's revealed about Jesus and our condition and faith in Jesus and the nature of his church versus what has been said by men in the 1800 years since the Spirit last gave revelation. And I don't normally talk about my own experience. I wasn't raised in the church, as that phrase goes. I had very little religious upbringing at all when I grew up. I went to college. As college happens, right? People are challenged. Well, sometimes when you come from what is otherwise sort of the predominant thinking at college, you're challenged the other way. And that was my experience, that, hearing a lot of things, and they don't really make sense. And then I met a friend who was a Christian and just talked about the Bible the way the Bible is, what it says, what it doesn't say. Something would be in the popular paper, popular story, about some predominant religious idea that is essentially reflective of whether it's denominational thinking or Roman Catholic thinking or what have you. And he would just say, well, the Bible doesn't actually say that. There's all this controversy over women priests. Well, the Bible actually says that all Christians are priests. Really, that's what it says. And so I started going with him. It was a group, I'm sure that group probably had some ways of organizing themselves that maybe we would say, well, that doesn't really align either, but they just taught the Bible when it came to sin and salvation. And you just get to see, really? So that's just what the Bible says. And it's very different from what people say the Bible says. And so so I became a Christian, right? I was just converted by what the Spirit says and what he said about Christ and what he said about what it means to be saved in Christ. The big controversy, baptism. Well, the Spirit just says it, right? You don't need to puzzle through. It's actually, if you just let the Bible speak for itself, lawyers like to say that, even though texts don't actually speak. If you let the Bible speak for itself, it just tells you. You wonder, what's the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christians? Holy Spirit just tells you. Just read it, and he will tell you, and we'll see it some in Corinthians. What's the Bible? The Spirit tells you. So I would encourage you, I know all of you do this, so this is part of why I don't talk about my own experience, because all of you would say, well, of course. Forget about what people say about the Bible. A lot of people read books about the Bible, as Jason has said. Just read the Bible. We don't need books about the Bible. We have revelation from God, from the Holy Spirit, and we don't need books about the Bible. We just need the Bible. And it will tell us, and if we just do that, we'll please God, we'll be the people in the church he wants us to be, and we'll do the work he wants us to be. And there is, and I'm wasting too much class time with this, sorry. 1 Corinthians 14, I think, is a really important chapter for understanding what the church is, what we're supposed to be doing as a church, and how much has gone wrong in the ensuing 1800 years. And it's really quite simple. People aren't content to doing what the Holy Spirit and Christ have told them they want in the church, whether it's in worship, whether it's in work, just not content to follow what the Spirit has revealed. And if we are, and we'll get to that maybe if we get to our question, and we're willing, for example, to be silent when the Spirit has said, well, just it's not fitting and it's not good for the church and it doesn't glorify God for you speak now or do whatever it is you want to do now, so be silent. If we're that, then we won't have what the Spirit said God is not. We won't have confusion because God's not the author of confusion. If we just recognize that what's revealed is the will of God, it's the word of the Holy Spirit, and it's given that people can have, 2 Corinthians, a simplicity of faith in Christ, just what's been revealed, then all of the confusion, all of the upset, all the tumult, all the questions will go away. And people say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because they all went away for me. So, anyway, that's enough for me. So with that thinking, some ideas to consider that we see throughout all of these epistles. Jesus as God and Savior. He's Yahweh. He is the God of the, you know, God of creation. We've looked at that some already. Jason's preached a lot about that. We'll see that. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. God, of course, is humble in his dealings with us. Jesus was humble in his dealings with us. The Holy Spirit is humble to the point that he does not even put himself forward to receive any kind of glory and worship. Right? That even when he's vindicating himself against Ananias and Sapphira for lying to him, he does it through the Apostle Peter. Right? So, the great humility, that's part of why people say, well, I don't understand the Holy Spirit, and it's a mystery. It's because of his humility, because he is committed to fulfilling the work that the Lord wants in the world, not, I can't help using fancy words because I'm a little aggrandizing for himself, I mean, you know, getting glory for himself. So the person, the work, the Holy Spirit, the nature, work, and worship of Christ's church, we're shown it. The question is, are we going to be content to just do what God wants to accomplish through his church, as opposed to what men want to accomplish for themselves? And one thing we'll see is that the controversy of the first century, I mean, you look in the New Testament, and one of the things when I was young, I realized, wait a minute, there is no Roman Catholic Church in the New Testament. There is not. There's no Baptist Church in the New Testament. There's no Lutheran Church. There's no Calvinism. There's no systematic theology in the New Testament. If anyone were, by personality, predisposed to be a Calvinist, it's me. Misanthropic, pessimistic, cynical, the way you are when you grow up around here. You know, it's never at any moment, oh, I wonder if Calvinism is real, because it's not there. Right? It's not there. Will we be content to be that way? And what we'll also see is the two big problems, in my view, that have vexed the church. One is men abusing the faith for personal benefit, to gain power, to gain wealth. That's the Judaizers. You know, we like to think of, well, they were legalists. It's all about legalism. No, that's not it. It was political. It was to gain power. And how do I know that? Well, you look in their conflict of the Pharisees with Christ, and it's clearly all about power. The Romans will come and take away our place and position. That's why it was beneficial that one man die for the nation. Not to redeem the nation, but because of their political power. The other is, that's even true of the Judaizing teachers among the church. And the way I know that is Galatians 2, Peter gave in to what they wanted because of fear for them. You don't have fear from someone who's just engaging in some intellectual, navel-gazing debate. No one becomes a Calvinist because they're afraid of someone who comes teaching systematic theology. They just get persuaded of it, right? It was being used to get power. That's why you give people fear. You want power over them. So that was the Judaizing teachers. The other is just intellectual speculation. That's the Gnostics. So Paul opposed the political actors, and John opposed the intellectual navel-gazing speculators. Intellectual speculation has plagued the church for millennia. And it's because people aren't content. And political ambition and personal power have plagued the church for millennia. And it's because people aren't content to be the people and the body of Christ that is revealed in the Word. So we'll see what the church actually is, what it's to accomplish in the world, who it's to be. And it's really not a what, it's a who, right? So we'll see that. The authority of God's Word, which I've probably already harped on enough, how vital it is for our lives to accept the authority of the apostles and the authority of the Holy Spirit's revelation to the apostles and the prophets. And it always amazes me that, and we always beat up on young people. It's not just young people now, because some of the young people who talked about it this way are now quite old, and they're as old as me. People have talked, well, the apostles and the authority, you know, that's just some hermeneutic idea that you have. Really, so the men who God incarnate chose himself out of the world, including to the point in some mysterious way revealing himself to Paul. I don't know how he manifested himself to Paul. The other men with Paul didn't see him. Was it Paul getting a vision like Stephen of Christ in heaven at the throne of God? Doesn't say that. Did Christ come back to the world to confront Paul? I don't know, but he confronted Paul and chose Paul out of the world. Really? These men who God incarnate chose somehow don't have the authority that God incarnate gave them? Really? That's ridiculous. I mean, there's no other word for it. That's just ridiculous. And so that is why it's so vital for us to recognize the authority of God's Word. Otherwise, confusion and corruption come. That's what happens to God's people if we don't accept and follow the authority of God. Confusion and corruption. And I know that because it's happened for, how many? Like 1,200 years, since about the 5th century, right? Okay. Whoops, sorry. All right. So, great. 35 minutes left. Sorry. Okay. So we're not going to get to Romans this week because I didn't want to break up Romans. We'll stay in Corinthians. But Okay, here we are. So this kind of picks into what we've just talked about, right? The authority of God's Word. Paul starts this second epistle, as he tells us, to this troubled church, right up front, talking about what we've just talked about. Divisions and factions and how they come about and how they're prevented and why they're not God's will and should never come about in the first place. And to me, that first and second chapter, they illustrate how vital and why it is that we have to remain in, only use, abide in, whatever word you want to use, that the Word of God is what guides our lives and it's what we look to, and we don't look to other things. And Paul does it both in the way of saying why they can't help us and also how the harm that comes from them. So here we are. So familiar passage about 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25. I've just excerpted parts of it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Since through the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, meaning worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So through the revelation, God saved those who believe. And therefore, this is why we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Why a stumbling block to the Jews? Because of all they would have to give up that the Pharisees didn't want to give up. Why foolishness to the Greeks? Because intellectual speculation is what they spent their entire lives doing, Acts 17, learning some new thing. Because the foolishness, what appears to be foolishness, of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And why the Holy Spirit? Because, as it says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And what have the apostles done? These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the revelation that Paul gave to all the people through his direct teaching and through his letters and through what's been preserved we have received as well. Okay, so, but I don't want to dominate all the discussion. So, So how do these passages, and obviously more from first and second chapters, as you like, illustrate the importance of staying in the Word? Yes, excellent. I mean, this sort of brings to mind, right, the parable or the Jesus' teaching, right, about the rich man and Lazarus, right? The great gulf fixed between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. In the sense of worldly wisdom that doesn't seek, right, to inform itself or guide itself by the wisdom that is from above, James 1 and 2. And Paul says that the Lord will destroy the wisdom of the world, meaning he will, you know, he'll expose it and it won't accomplish what it seeks to accomplish. And what does it mean to be spiritual? What it means to be spiritual is to accept and follow the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit. You know, my quip is, you can't be spiritual without the Spirit. Right? And so, that's Paul's point. We speak by the Spirit of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Not worldly things with spiritual, because worldly things and spiritual things, the world can't know the mind of God. And then, you know, the other point is, and this isn't the only place that Paul makes it, we'll see it in Romans, the natural mind can't understand and know the will of God. That's why God's revealed it. You know, yes, the creation can tell us that God is and what he's done and that he's the God of all and he's all powerful and everything we have is created by him and depends on him. But in terms of knowing his will for our lives, we can't discern that ourselves. That's why he's revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of not doing that? It's division, right? That's what we've seen. Because Paul talks about this after he says, you're all divided. Well, is Christ divided? What we've studied in Ephesians 4, right? No, Christ is not divided. So division comes. And what else comes? Intellectual speculations and people just going off into their own ideas. Debaters. I said, where's the debater of this world? People who think intellectual speculation is more important than actually knowing God's word. And so God's knowledge and power far exceed those of men. Right? We accept that, and that illustrates Paul illustrates that even his foolishness is greater than the wisdom of men. But from a practical standpoint, our point is just this. You can't get here from here. You can only get God's wisdom through his revelation and allowing his revelation to inform our thinking and inform what we think about him, what we think about ourselves, what we think about sin, what we think about others. And Paul starts with this because everything else in this epistle, all the other problems they've got, ultimately come from the fact that they were not allowing all of their thinking to be guided by God's wisdom. Okay, so that was from our November 30 readings, our December 1st readings. And I know in these questions I listed a number of passages. I didn't necessarily mean for you to come up with something from each one, but if you just have broad ideas from all of them, that's true as well. But one of the other themes we see in this Epistle of the Corinthians is that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that they've been set apart. They were sinners. It says 1 Corinthians 6, all of these appalling sins that he writes about, that was them, but they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, and became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so then what does that mean for their lives, individually and their lives together? Well, like godly wisdom, it meant not doing what you're doing, because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is Christ divided? No, so his temple is not divided, right? And how do you live? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your lives are not your own. All right, so just excerpting this passage of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So chapter 6, the focus seems to be more on each of them individually as the temple. Chapter 3, which I didn't focus on specifically, right, he starts with them collectively as the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for us, that we are set apart in that way in the Holy Spirit? I mean, one thing, right, is it's not like, lives are not divided, right? He didn't say, okay, so, you got your church life and Christ gets to control your church life, and then you have your non-church life over here, and that's not informed of it. He doesn't say that, right? Your body, right, is the Lord's. And this context literally means your physical body belongs to the Lord, and your spirit. And that's everything, right? That's the entirety of who we are. So we belong to the Lord. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So there's no part of our lives that doesn't belong to God, that doesn't need to be lived for God, that doesn't need to be guided by, controlled by the will of God. So that then has for practical meaning, right? This is a lot of the rest of the epistle, right? All the problems because they weren't living this way, right? He'd already covered some in chapter 5, right? Chapter 1 where they're divided, chapter 5 where they're glorifying sins that even heathens thought were appalling. And then he'll go on. I just excerpted some that I think just illustrate sort of the mindset you're supposed to have or how you're supposed to live towards others. And these are Paul talking about himself or giving them directions, but by extension, it's how a Christian is supposed to live. 1 Corinthians 7 is maybe a little perhaps not as direct, but I just take from it contentment. We're supposed to be content to live as God has called us. Now, for them in the situation they were in, the persecution they were in, the place they were in, it had sort of certain practical manifestations of it, right? If you're not circumcised, don't seek to become circumcised, or vice versa. That was just how it manifested in their lives. But I think the point is we're supposed to be content with God's will for our lives, and therefore live our lives in a way that glorifies God in our body, in spirit. And, you know, contentment is not a big thing in our culture because you don't, you know, come to a wilderness and build the country we've had if you're people who are just content with your lot in life, right? You're the go west young man and, you know, build your fortune. That is not someone who's, you know, just kind of a content person. They're restless. I get that. But we're not talking about how the West was won. We're talking about how to live in Christ. So, contentment. So 1 Corinthians 8, right? This is another one where Paul's talking about the lives together. What's the theme Paul talks about how to live with other Christians who have, you know, whose faith hasn't grown as much as your own? Right? Sacrifice. And this is also something Paul illustrates in chapter 9 when he talks about how he's dealt with the Corinthians, right? So give up rights. It's not something we do here as a lawyer. It's bad for business. People just give up rights. Not supposed to do that. You're supposed to go and hire somebody. Fight for your rights. But, of course, we're talking about, as Paul's theme, the brother for whom Christ died is harmed by your insistence on your rights. Similar in chapter 9, right? Selflessness. Paul had all these rights. He didn't exert them so that his preaching wouldn't be in any way compromised, and he wouldn't burden the brethren. And then 1 Corinthians 10. I'm sorry, that shouldn't be 10. I think that should be 11. Sorry, I miswrote that. Anyway. Or maybe not. No, sorry, that is right. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, the idea, I can do all sorts of things. Sure, maybe there are things that are your liberty, but are they beneficial to you and to the church? And, you know, I guess I'm not sure how I would phrase that, but, you know, our priorities are Christ's priorities, right? So, and that's the point Paul makes. Well, I could do all things. Well, he's not necessarily agreeing with that, right? He's saying, well, even accepting that, that is it beneficial to you spiritually? Is it beneficial to the church? And if all, and so of all the things he's talking about, right, you go back to this idea that your life is not yours, it belongs to Christ and the Holy Spirit, therefore glorify God in your life. When you get to each one of these problems, you're going to be willing to do what the Spirit tells us to do. You're willing to be content with how God has called us. You're going to be willing to sacrifice, to give up things you could do or may wish to do for the good of brethren for whom it might not be good. You are going to be selfless. You're going to be willing to say, I don't need this because it's better for the work of Christ. It's better for my witness for Christ, in that popular phrase. It's better for the preaching of our church right here if I don't do that. You're going to be willing to do that. Why? Because you're seeking to glorify God in the Spirit. And then lastly, you're just going to view whatever you're allowed to do, whether you are in fact allowed to do it or whether we're just being rhetorical, which I think is more Paul's point, doesn't matter, because you're going to view it through the lens that my life is not my own. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore I'm going to glorify God in whatever this is and view it through the lens of what would glorify God in these two things, both of which I can do. And again, you know, taking us back to what we looked at before, you can only get that through the wisdom of God, right? Accepting God's revelation and will for your life. And I think understanding this goes back to the problems being addressed that we looked at in chapters 1 and 2. If you view your life as belonging to God and you're to glorify God in it, you are not going to put speculating about things that you don't know theologically, to use that scholarly term, ahead of doing what God has in fact revealed. So, problems about questions in your mind, you're not going to do that because you're going to be content with what God's revealed and content with where your life is at this point, just as an example. So I think, this point about recognizing what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit is very important for avoiding the problems we see this Corinthian church have. Division, sin in it, controversies over speculations and ideas that aren't godly wisdom, all of those things. If you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're glorifying God in your body and spirit, those problems are not going to arise. This similar idea from it, but this is from different passages. So that's, we're individually belong to Christ. We're collectively the temple of God. And so that needs to be expressed individually and collectively. So, I didn't necessarily mean to go through each one of these. However you wish to do it is fine. But why is it important to recognize that together we're the Holy Spirit as well as individually to fulfill what Jesus' will for his church is that we see here? One is, if I recognize that I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, what do I have to recognize about all my brethren? Well, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And I belong to Christ. Well, you belong to Christ. The 1 Corinthians 11, this is the beginning of the passage before we get into, frequently referred to Paul's discussion about supper. It's a very important guidance to us about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. But the problem is in these passages. So you look at the problem and you say, well, don't do that, right? And what they were, yes, they were doing it in a way, and the problem they were having about how are they keeping supper, but the spirit that underlie that problem was they disregarded their brethren to the point where Paul says, he begins with it, when you come together, it's for the worse. Can you imagine that being a church where it's better if you all just stayed home than come together? Why? Because he talks about the practical way it's expressed, but ultimately he says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate your brethren? So, we'll remember the needs of others as well as our own. We will, again, this sort of goes to 1 Corinthians 8, right? That we won't do things that wound a brother for whom Christ died. But we understand that when we're coming together, most vitally in the Lord's Supper, that we are to be this body of Christ, united. And united in Christ and united in love. And we are not to disregard one another. And we should never seek to, quote, humiliate one another. And I'm sure I'm not humiliating anyone, I'm just eating. Well, but why are you really doing it? And so we remember the needs of others as well as our own and don't disregard them. 1 Corinthians 12, every Christian is part of the Lord's body, has been given talents and abilities and work in the church. And the thing that I get from 1 Corinthians 12 is, it's the unseen parts that God gives the most honor to. Well, what does that mean? That means not what I'm doing right now. Among us, we have people, especially among our ladies, who quietly work outside the building, as we say, right? Meeting needs, keeping aware of one another, all those sorts of things that, you know, they're not done to get attention, and they don't get attention, but they're vital, and they're as vital as every other part of the work, right? And so we remember that everyone is part of the Lord's body, been put where the Lord wills them, right? If you have a will here, if you have the ability to do one thing but not another, that doesn't mean that somehow you're lesser. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12, right? As Romans 12, we'll see that, right? Every part works together to build up the body. And Ephesians 4, similarly. And then 1 Corinthians 14, our talents aren't ours. They're the Lord's. He gets to say how they're used, not us. And part of why this is such an important chapter is that a lot of the controversies we see today are addressed right in 1 Corinthians 14, right? The one that's been going on for hundreds of years, which people always say, well, it's so weird. I come in and there's no, you know, instrumental set. It's just people singing. And yes, you can talk about that in terms of authority and proper hermeneutics. Here's what it really comes down to. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Worship comes from the temple of the Holy Spirit. Colossians, Ephesians, it is worship from the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the heart of the Christians. Instruments are lifeless, 1 Corinthians 14. Lifeless instruments. The Holy Spirit does not indwell pianos or drum sets or guitars. He indwells people. He indwells brethren, and that's where worship comes from. So fundamentally, that's why the New Testament church didn't use instruments. They worshiped from the temple. That's why they were commanded to sing, because they were the temple of God. It's worship from the temple of God. And that's why we don't see any example of any instruments being used by the New Testament church. They're lifeless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, just as an example. And then another, even inspired prophets, inspired of the Holy Spirit to give prophecy, were told, be quiet at times. So this idea that I have an ability, I have a talent, I must express it, isn't true. If even inspired prophets were told to not use their gifts, because it wasn't the will of God that they did, and it didn't edify the church that they did, then there's no talent or ability that any of us have, or any person today has, that must be expressed in the church. Again, talents are given by God. They're to be used according to God's will. So, and if we recognize we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, then that's what we'll do. How can the temple do other than what the Lord to whom it belongs wills? Right? Worship is for God. God's at the center of it. Of course, God says what is proper worship. It's worship to Him, and it's from His temple. And then, of course, similarly, when we are just allowing the wisdom of God to direct us, we understand as well that we're content to do what He's revealed for His church. But in terms of identity, who we are, fundamentally, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do, how can we do, other than what God, whose temple we are, desires us to do, whether in our individual lives or our collective lives as a church. All right, so December 3, chapter 15, such a powerful chapter, and all about resurrection, right? Both our resurrection and Christ's resurrection runs throughout the chapter. I think the point of it is how central this is to everything about the Christian faith, the resurrection, right? That this is essential truth for our faith. So why is the truth of Christ's resurrection so important to our faith and lives in Christ? Right.
right? He says it, right? If Christ is not raised, then so it's the difference between hope and faith is futile, right? Meaningless.
Not even Christ is raised. So that's why the resurrection, meaning of Christ in us, that truth is so vital, because if it's not true, then Christ himself isn't raised. If Christ himself isn't raised, then our faith is meaningless and futile, right? That's verses 12 through 19, 20 through 26, but Christ is raised. Right? That's Paul's declaration, and therefore he's the firstborn of many brethren. So because he's raised, we can know we will be raised. He's the firstborn from the dead. And just as he was raised with a glorified body, right? That's part of why they didn't recognize him when he was resurrected, is in some mysterious way, his body was... I mean, once he revealed himself, they saw him and understood him, right? But his body was glorified. Just as he has a glorified body, we will receive ultimately a glorified body. And we know he will return. Right? He was raised so that he can come back and bring glorification and resurrection to all of his believers. And he will, at the end, 51 through 58, returning glory, will be changed into imperishable glorified bodies, and he will defeat death. He will have final victory over death. And we'll see, and we're going to see this, of course, important theme in when we look at the book of Romans as well. All right, and then 2 Corinthians is what is more the focus of December 4 and 5 readings. This epistle seems like it's fundamentally about Paul as the faithful apostle and teacher, and oppose these false teachers who aren't specifically named, and kind of the battle for the Corinthians' faith that's going on between the two of them. For our purposes, we can, I think, see in Paul's example, what is a faithful teacher of the gospel? And by the converse, what's an unfaithful one? Various examples here. Again, you can draw ideas from any one of them. I think one theme from just up front from chapter 1, and we see this in all Paul's epistles, concern for the brethren, right? And you see that in that prayer that he writes. And he says, we're comforted by Christ, therefore we can comfort one another. Paul's comforting them and desires to. So his concern for the brethren, prays for them, desires to comfort them. From chapter 2, what do we see about Paul saying about himself?
Right. Yep, he's sincere. He's not doing it for profit. And, you know, you want to talk about something that has plagued the church for millennia, and it is peddlers of God's word. And they're not just here. They're that profiteering from, it's always been present. It's gotten really bad in the past 100 years. It's spread from here to elsewhere. There are, like, Africa's plagued by these fake health and wealth evangelists who make ours seem like, you know, middle class by comparison of the kind of wealth that they accumulate for themselves. So he's sincere. He's not in it for profit. He doesn't view himself as sufficient, right? He's humble and dependent. Paul says we're not sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency comes from Christ. So he doesn't puff himself up, think that he is alone sufficient. 2 Corinthians 14, transparent, open and transparent about the word. If you want to know what Paul taught, you can go to the 39 books of the Old Testament and test what Paul taught you. You can test what he taught against the other apostles. It all agreed, right? He's open and transparent about what he taught. And the same is true today. And he suffers for Christ. Right? Paul was willing to suffer whatever Christ desired from him so that Christ would be glorified. And of course, that was the beginning, right? When Paul was called, go, you will go and tell him all the things that he must suffer in my name. That's where his ministry, even when he was Saul, that's where his ministry began. And then 2 Corinthians 6, he doesn't put his own ideas forward. He only preaches God's word. Paul didn't, he didn't put his own ideas forward. He didn't create obstacles for other people's faith. He only spoke truthful speech by the power of God. And that was because he had an open heart for the faithful. So, you know, you can just lay an unfaithful, you can compare it. Someone who's not faithful, a faithful preacher, a false teacher, they're going to be the opposite of all of these things. All of these across. And, of course, here we're fortunate that our three pastor teachers all line up on quite well with this, with what we can see a faithful teacher of the gospel is. All right, so number six, just do the opposite of this. All right. So next week we're going to pick up with December 6 in Romans, and we'll cover all of Romans together next week. Thank you very much.